Thank you, Josh and Maria. We're going to let them go to Kids Club. And thank you very much. If your children are taking piano lessons or music lessons, and even if it's not connected with our church, if they have something that they could share with us, we'd love to encourage them to use their talents for the Lord. Amen. All right, Pastor Jeff's coming to lead us in worship tonight. Let's join him and let's worship the Lord
together. Pastor Heathen. You had to be here this morning to get that joke, but Pastor Heath puts the Heath in Heathen right now. Thank you, Pastor Heath. Sorry, I have a little bit of fun. But Colossians chapter 2, if you'll turn there in your Bibles, invite your attention there, Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to break into a passage that's actually dealing with the believer's completeness in Christ. We read a little bit earlier on in this chapter this morning. But I want to just lift for our consideration verses 13 to 15 tonight. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. If you found it already, say amen. All right, I think we got a majority. We can proceed. Verse 13 says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." And that it refers back to the cross. In a little town in Ohio, this would be about 15 years ago or so, there was a lady that lived there named Bessie. And Bessie lived a life of luxury by any standard, and to most of us, perhaps it would have been extreme luxury. She was in her 80s. And she was surrounded by all the comfort that wealth could bring. But it was not always that way for Bessie. At one time, she had lived just across the road from the town's high school in a teeny tiny third floor apartment with barely more than just enough room to move around in. And she could just basically take care of the basic necessities of life there. It was just a small, meager place. She had just a small savings account, about $5,000, and she just, you know, basically lived day to day on the money that came in and didn't really have much excess. But one day there was a man that came to her, and he asked her to consider investing $5,000 to get this little idea of his up and running. And so Bessie took this man up on the offer, and she invested all her savings, $5,000, and she gives it to this man who actually invented, maybe you've probably seen those little plastic security device thingies that go on clothing at those, you know, maybe higher end department stores, or I don't even know how high end they have to be anymore for these, but they attach them to the clothes and as a security device. And from there, this technology began to blossom. And to the point where a lot of the security systems that you find in place today, and certainly in upscale department stores, they're a result of this man's genius. Needless to say, Bessie did not live in that little apartment for much longer. She soon had money rolling in like you couldn't imagine. She had checks. The stories go, she had checks that got stuffed in cans and they never got cashed. In fact, their story is that one day the trunk of her car was opened to find $50,000 just sitting there doing nothing. Yeah. Anybody have that problem? She'd forgotten it was even there. Bessie had money rolling in like you wouldn't believe. And she vaguely talks about the past. She as she was in her 80s, she kind of remembered it a little bit, but she didn't really talk about it much. It didn't really have reality for her anymore. She became so comfortable with who she was in those more wealthy years, the things that she enjoyed, the things that she would hold in her hands, that though she remembered the past, maybe even gave mental assent that she once lived rather meager, she no longer really remembered it here. She was wealthy now. It is so easy to become familiar with who we are now that we forget where we have come from. And in our forgetting, we can become ungrateful, maybe careless. We forget. And so I want to ask you tonight, who were you before the cross? What was your existence like before you came to the cross and found salvation? Sometimes as believers, those days seem so distant and so long ago, we vaguely remember the old life. We vaguely remember the guilt and the shame. But it's not really reality for us anymore. And for those of us that have been raised in the church, sometimes it seems as if those days never even really existed. And yet for each and every one of us, there was a time in our lives before the cross. And in the words of Ephesians, it says we were aliens from the commonwealth, strangers from the premise. We were without hope. We were without God. It was a day in our lives before the cross. And through these three verses of scripture that we read tonight, I want to draw our attention back to the cross of Christ. And for a few moments, I want us to remember together who we were before we came to the cross. So in verse 13, Paul says that we were dead in our sins. And I want to suggest to you, first of all, that before the cross, you were dead in sin's practice. Sin separates from God. And may I just say tonight that the essence of being dead spiritually, it's not a feeling that we have. It is in fact that we are separated by our practice from a holy God. We are separated from his life because of our sin. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Dead, therefore, is mainly a relational term when it comes to spiritual expression. Dead means there's no relationship with God. No eternal life given to us by Jesus Christ. There's no relationship there. That's essentially what it means to be dead spiritually. Maybe the classic passage that defines for us what it means to be dead is in Ephesians chapter 2. Where we are told that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we walked according to the dictates of this world. We were obedient to Satan, is what the scripture says. We lived a lifestyle of lust, of a strong desire. We sought to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And for all of that, we were deemed children of wrath, is how the Bible terms it. But Colossians is telling us that even though we had trespassed against him, though we were dead in sins practiced, we've been made alive by the forgiveness. Jesus forgave us of those sins by anybody who will call out to him in faith. And Jesus Christ forgives us because of his work on the cross. May I just remind you, the wages of sin is death. Somebody has to die for the sins that we've committed. I guess really, essentially, you can either accept the sacrifice that Jesus made on your behalf and allow him to be the sacrificial lamb, or you can be your own lamb if you want to be someday. But the wages of sin is death. And I'm so grateful that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, shed his blood at Calvary for my sin so that I can be redeemed, forgiven, and cleansed. The moment that my faith reached out and I believed and I placed my trust in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, the transgressions that separated me from a holy God, the transgressions that resulted in spiritual deadness, they were forgiven and taken away. And in that moment, there streamed from the heavens a stream of eternal life that came from the Father. And it reaches down through all the ages. It reached down through the heavens and it ignited the dead soul that lived within me. In his book, The Divine Romance, Gene Edwards writes, and he pictures that at that moment, that the life, the power, the eternal life of Christ would reaches down to the human spirit that has long laid dead and dormant, cold and gray, in sin's lifelessness. The eternal power which raised Jesus Christ from the dead, it inflames to new life that which was dead in me, and I become a new and living creature in Christ Jesus. Before the cross, I was dead in sin's practice. But because of the cross, I have been given eternal life. Second, notice in verse 14 that not only were we dead in sin's practice, but I was a debtor to sin's price. It says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The writer there is not talking about the Old Testament. He's not talking about the law being removed from our lives, but rather he's saying that before the cross, every one of us had a debt to a holy God, and that through faith in Jesus Christ, that debt is removed. You remember the parable that Jesus told? He talked about a servant who owed a king a great amount of money. In fact, it would have been some millions of dollars in today's currency. And there was no way that this man was ever going to be able to repay this debt. He was hopelessly in debt to the king. But the parable tells us that because of mercy and compassion, the king looked at him and freely forgave this servant all of that debt. And essentially, that's really who we were before the cross of Christ. There was an IOU in heaven's accounting room, if you will. There was an entry in the ledger books of eternity, a bond that was posted against us, and it was held by God, and we were the ones responsible for that IOU, that great debt we owed to God. That debt was a record of unrighteousness. Does it ever trouble you when you realize the omniscience of God, that he knows everything? Every deed we've ever done, every word we've ever spoken, every thought we've ever thought, there's a record somewhere. Is that troubling to anybody? If you don't know Jesus tonight, it ought to be very scary. And if you do know Jesus tonight, it ought to make you very thankful to know that debt that we had, every recorded violation, every dishonesty, every act of rebellion, everything that was done in violation of God's holy covenant, it's all recorded in that IOU in heaven, and we were responsible for a debt that we couldn't pay. There was nothing that we have to satisfy that debt that we owe back. The balance, it just keeps growing greater and greater as we choose to live in a life of willful rebellion against God. They were unpaid for sins that we could not foot the bill for. But through the cross, this is the part we're thankful for, through the cross, that debt has been canceled. Anybody ever owed a debt that got canceled before? I don't just mean spiritually now, but I remember at one point, actually it was when we first had a baby, and our insurance wasn't, I mean, we had insurance. We even had a maternity rider. We had everything I knew that we should have. And when we got to the end of everything, I still remember getting a bill in the mail that after our insurance had been exhausted and all that, we still owed $10,000 to the hospital. And I remember being a little troubled when I opened that particular, you know, I hate those envelopes with windows in them, don't you? Because usually they mean bad news. But I remember that this overwhelming feeling, I mean, that was a big portion of what I would make in a year. But I remember just through some means, I remember going to the hospital and I was like, hey, is there some way we can work out a payment plan for this or what? And they were like, well, why don't you sign these papers and just see if you qualify for assistance? And so I filled out the paperwork and did everything. And I remember the day when I got another letter in the mail, and it read something like this: Mr. Mader, you qualify for full assistance in this matter, and your debt has been paid. I was pretty happy in that moment. It feels, you know, but how much better the realization that our sin, it piles up a debt that is, I mean, just one sin, we can't, the wages of sin is death. The weight of it is far more than we could ever pay back. And yet Jesus Christ on the cross, when he shed his blood for our sins, he paid the debt that we owed. The picture here is in ancient times, that when a bond was owed by somebody and when payment had been made for it, the Greek letter chi, which actually kind of looks like an X, it would be placed across that bond and it would free the debtor from any obligations of repayment. And I want you to know that that morning when Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, according to Colossians 2:14, that universally the debt for sin was satisfied. The bond against humanity was canceled through his provision. And we were freed from our obligation and our responsibility to pay it back. The cross of Christ was placed across that debt, if you will. And then later on in time, when we would come to the foot of the cross, and there as a penitent and supplicant sinner, we would present ourselves before God and we would confess to him that we had nothing to offer. Simply to his cross we're clinging. And there not only was it a universal provision, but it was personally appropriated, personally applied now. And my debt, even my sin, was nailed to his cross. And I was released from the debt. Is it any wonder that Horatio Spafford would write those words, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." We were debtors to sin's price, but through the cross, the debt has been liquidated. Verse 15 gives us another picture of who we were before the cross. He wrote, "And having spoiled principalities and powers," and the word spoiled means to disarmed or stripped them. And it says, "He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." And again, that "it," you remember what it refers back to? It's referring back to the cross. Do you remember the days before the cross, when you were dominated by sin's power? Do you remember the days when the devil called the shots and you marched attendance to them? Do you remember the days of wanting to do what was right but not having the power to do it? Do you remember the days of realizing you were not controlled by God, but you were controlled by God's enemy, Satan? Before the cross, my friends, every one of us was dominated by sin's power. Now, we thought in our rebellion that we were just doing our own thing. We thought we were living a life unrestrained by any authority. Isn't that kind of what, as little kids even, I think I've referenced this before, it's like little kids, they want to know who's the boss of who, because they want to eventually reach the stage where there's nobody in authority over. Isn't that, I mean, we're born, we come into this world wanting our own way. I don't want anybody telling me what to do, right? And that's how we come into this world with those. And so we think that we're living a life unrestrained of any authority, but all along, we're actually held captive by this power that pervaded humanity centuries before us, the power of sin that ensnared and enslaved all mankind. We were dominated by the powers and authorities that verse 15 points to. And I've seen many examples, some of my own family, of people who have ran hard after trying to escape any authority and trying to find liberty and freedom and you know, I'll do what I want to do and I'm going to be happy. And that road has led them into a life of utter captivity, addiction often, and misery. Sin has consequences. May I just add tonight, God's word isn't given to us to be a killjoy. God's word is written to us for our benefit. The things that God says are right and wrong are there not because God is trying to rain on our parade and keep us from... My whole picture of God used to be that he was kind of up in heaven, kind of miserly, looking down, and it's like, you know, so-and-so's having fun, you know. No! You know, that's kind of our picture of God sometimes. That's not who he is. The laws are written for our own good. What he says is sin isn't to keep us from having fun. It's to lead us to actual good life, to joy. His ways are the best ways. It took me a long time to figure that out and to quit bucking against God's authority. But when I realized these parameters that he put around, these laws that are there that sometimes I feel restricted, they're there for my good. Just like I look at my children, and parenting is a whole journey in and of itself. But I think sometimes our kids teach us more than we teach them at times. But, you know, I issue laws in our house for our children. And, you know, so at our house, in our driveway, it kind of goes in a U shape. And we actually have two entrances from the road. And there are boundaries that I've placed for my children. They like to ride their bikes and to run around and play. But there's boundaries in that driveway that I've said, you're not to go past this point in the driveway. You're not to go past this tree over here and the sidewalk over here. You stay in there. Why am I doing that as a father? Because I don't want them, by accident, you know, they're learning to ride bikes. If they're trying to stop their bike and for whatever reason the brake doesn't work because they haven't quite figured that out and they go flying out into the road and God forbid some tragic event, you know, I don't ever want to see that happen. You parents know what I'm talking about. We think ahead. We're trying to protect our kids. And so I set some boundaries there for their good. And so far they've been really good at, I do kind of use examples like, you know, when we're walking somewhere and you see roadkill in the road, and you see that little squirrel, I'm like, Josh, that little squirrel didn't listen to his daddy. You know, I mean, why not, right? A little bit of fear isn't a bad thing. Now there can be unhealthy fear. I don't want them to be afraid to just walk out of the house, but there need, you know, you understand what, some boundaries are healthy. They're good. You know, when a child's going over to the oven and you know that oven burner's hot on top and they start to reach their little hands up there and you say, no, what are you trying to keep them from? From pain, right? And that little child, though, in their mind is, I'm not getting what I want here. And well, what's wrong with me putting my hand up there? They don't realize the danger that's involved. The Bible says we're like sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. Do we have any shepherds in the crowd? I've read some about sheep. I've been around sheep a little bit. And the one thing that I always hear about sheep is they are dumb. And it's not maybe very nice that we're compared to sheep. But we think that we've got it all together. And in reality, we don't even begin to compare to God and his knowledge and his wisdom. We think we know a lot, and we know some stuff. I mean, God grants us wisdom. He gives us some understanding. But his ways are far above our ways. And if you think for a moment that you know better than God, you're a fool. I'm sorry to tell you. I'm sorry to bust your balloon there. But, you know, there's been times where I thought I knew better than God, and I found out, wow, his ways are so far above my ways. Well, I'm getting way off track here, but I don't even know where I am anymore. Okay, so there. Oh yes, I was telling you about back in the day. The word picture here in verse 15. It's kind of exciting because what Paul is alluding to is he's writing about the practice of triumphing over your enemy that the Roman generals would practice. And so what would happen back in the day when Rome was kind of the superpower and they were taking over everywhere, a Roman general who had been sent away from his homeland and he was sent to do battle in a foreign land, if he was completely victorious and subdued the principalities and the powers of the land, if he returned completely victorious over them, he was given a very special parade to demonstrate his complete victory. And on a given day, a spectator stand would be built. And the Caesar of Rome himself would occupy the box, and the signal there would be brought in front of them, and this conquered king of this conquered land would be brought out at knife point, probably, by this victorious general. And the general would strip away all of the medals that would be on him, all of his armor. They would take everything away from that conquered king that gave him dignity. And then he would be left standing there, naked and vulnerable before the conquering general. And he would be bound and chained. Sometimes he'd be chained to the back of the general's chariot. And then the trumpets would blow and a grand procession would begin. And behind the mighty general who had conquered that line would be towed behind him this beaten down king, tethered and humiliated. You get the picture a little bit? Now, that's not very pleasant if you're on the losing side. But the picture, that's the picture that Paul is actually referring to here. And so the way it applies here, at the very moment of the crucifixion, when Jesus was crucified, when all the devils of hell seemed as if they were ready to win their greatest victory, Satan thought he won. The Son of God was crucified. And they were, and when they had wrecked this world and ruined humanity, they brought about the fall and downfall of man, when it seemed that the Son of God was about to be in their grasp. What was really happening, Paul tells us, that the cross of Christ was in fact taking captive the powers and the principalities of this world. The prince of darkness was being eternally shackled, eternally humiliated, eternally defeated by the power of the cross. And there was a procession that began that day, a cosmic procession, if you will, in which the devil was defeated, his power fully and finally broken, and he was led in open shame, an open spectacle, and Jesus Christ defeated him through the cross, through his death and his resurrection. Isn't that good news? And listen, this is not just universal, but on that day when you and I came to the foot of the cross and we cry out to Jesus and we confess our sins to him and we humbly say, have mercy on me, would you forgive me? I'm a sinner and have mercy on me. On that day, God, for Christ's sake, led the things in our lives that held us captive. They were taken captive by the power of the cross. The addictions, the habits, the domination by sin's power is defeated through the power of Jesus Christ. And though we were dominated by sin's power, we were given liberty, liberty through the cross of Jesus Christ. I want you to know tonight that there is no addiction, there is no sin that Christ isn't able to conquer. There is victory available to all who will put their faith in Jesus through the power of Christ. As the songwriter says, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Amen. That means that the things that you feared about sin and the power that it held over you was forever broken in your life by the power of the cross. Before the cross, we were dead in sin's practice, but we were given life. We were debtors to sin's price, but it was liquidated. We were dominated by sin's power, but we were given liberty. That's who we were before the cross. And we need to always remember and be grateful, for though we were there, we're here now. And we need to be grateful for what we have become through the power of the cross. Because if we don't, it's very easy to become careless. And the Apostle Paul goes on and talks to the Colossian church in verses 16 and down from there. And he's going to talk to them about not allowing other people to either cause them to return to their former lifestyle or become entangled with a system of works. He kind of talks to the church about that. But let me just close with three things. I want to suggest three things in application tonight, and we'll go through them quickly. Verse 13, in light of the fact that we have been given life for death, we must never return to what God has forgiven. We have been given life for death, light for darkness, adoption for alienation, sonship for slavery. We have been translated into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. We have been made to sit together in heavenly places, is what Ephesians says. We've been given eternal life through Jesus Christ and the power of the cross, and we must never return to what God has forgiven. The devil will do his best to drag you back to the life you lived before the cross. But may I say, don't ever go back to being dead after you have tasted life. Second, in verse 14, in light of the fact that the debt has been liquidated, don't spend your life trying to repay what God has forgotten. God never forgets anything in the sense that we think of the word forget. It's not like he doesn't remember anything, or but he's all knowing. But this is an accounting term that means he chooses not to hold us responsible. He chooses not to remember our account. And yet there is pressure from the enemy many times to make us feel like somehow we've got to repay what God has forgotten. Or we spend our time thinking that though God has forgiven and forgotten about the debt, that every bad thing that happens in our lives from here on out is God taking vengeance against us. May I just tell you, there's a difference between consequence of action and punishment for action. Don't spend your life thinking that God is still out to get you for the past. There may be some natural reaping that takes place because of the sowing that we did, but that must not be confused with the oppressive thoughts and feelings from the enemy that somehow it is out, that is God out to get us. What God has forgotten, we don't need to spend our lives trying to repay. It's gone. And as Psalm 103, verse 8 tells us, God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. That's who God is. I just bring that up because I've talked with so many Christians who struggle with feeling like because of their past, God is still kind of angry at them or something, like he's still trying to... That's not the case. It's been liquidated. The debt's been paid. Live for him. Live in that freedom. And then the third application from verse 15. In light of the fact that we've been given liberty from sin's domination, do not seek to release what God has fettered in your life. He broke sin's power over your life there at the foot of the cross, but it is up to us to maintain and to mortify the deeds of the flesh. That's Romans language, but to not release those powers back into our lives. The devil will come around you with lots of temptations in your particular area of weakness, and he'll say, you can just take a look a little bit, or just, you can just flirt around with this a little bit. Don't you just want to go by the old prison house there and say hi to the guys that were taken captive in your life? These deeds on the inside that were taken captive, and just go say hi to those things again. Don't you want to just taunt the powers that used to rule over you? maybe given an opportunity to just bring him out in the prison yard and let him exercise a little bit. You know, you're not actually going to go back to that life, but just, and the devil will begin to, we start to rationalize things and be like, oh, okay, maybe this isn't so bad. If I could just do this little bit again and just, the devil knows where our weaknesses were. And the things that God has forgiven us for and the power he has freed us from, the devil will seek to get us to look at those things appreciatively again. Temptation will be there, but sin's power has been broken. The Bible says, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. In other words, the power of Christ is greater than the enemy. And so don't ever seek to release what God has fettered in your life. Let it stay there. So tonight, I would just say none of us can afford to be like Bessie that we talked about at the start and forget where we've come from and fail to show appropriate gratitude and gratefulness to the God who has done so much for us. And so I call you tonight to remember who you were before the cross. And I call you to realize who you are now because of the power of the cross. Death became life. The debt was liquidated. Sin's dominating power was broken. And we have been given liberty. Let's live out what God intends us to be through the power of the cross. Will you stand with me tonight?